I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We'll not do our series on truth and love. We'll pick that up after we come back from spring break and finish out the semester with those messages. But I'd like to look this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the first four verses. When I was a student in college, a secular college, my closest friends were very dedicated Christians. This is a picture of my junior year of college, and this is the spring of 1977. So that's 40 years ago. Yes, I am in that picture. I'm the tall guy on the left with the big smile. And so these are all really good. These are all my closest friends. One other guy's not in the picture. He's the guy taking the picture. But there was about seven of us that were really close together. We spent a lot of time together. And these were all Christian guys. They were all really dedicated guys. And we would go out to various churches on Sunday nights, and we would hold the whole service. We would sing, share testimonies, and preach. And so I think this is us, I think, getting ready to go out to some church in the greater Charleston area and serving the Lord. All those guys today are serving God. So we were a very, very tight-knit group. And we really encouraged each other to grow spiritually. And we worked together to spread the gospel and be witnesses on a secular campus. You could say that we really were a band of brothers that held each other accountable. Now, one of the things that would have probably just devastated us, shocked us, blown us away, if there would have been any one of us who would have been discovered as secretly having sex with their girlfriend. I don't know if we would have ever recovered from that damage. It would have not only broken our hearts, but it would have caused the deepest distress, because we knew that that would have hindered the spread of the gospel on the secular campus among unbelievers. We would have been mocked as hypocrites. And we would have lost our influence, because there would have been essentially no difference between us and all the unbelievers on campus who went out on the weekends and they partied and they slept with their girlfriends. So for us, the idea of being spiritual and morally pure went hand in hand together. Now, what's a little weird to me is that on a Christian college campus, and I'm not just speaking about Bob Jones, I'm speaking at large, it seems like having sex among professing Christian students is actually active. And it seems like the burden of accountability and responsibility is not the same. Why? Well, I think a number of reasons. First of all, because we probably don't depend on each other for spiritual strength. We depended on each other. We needed each other. That's on the steps of our chapel, and we would meet on a regular basis throughout the course of the week. In the morning, before classes would begin, we would meet together and encourage one another, and we would pray together. And though it wasn't long, sometimes only 5 or 10 minutes, it was just that constant re-strengthening and encouraging. We needed each other. I think secondly, it often happens on a campus like ours because we don't really live in light, in the light of what unbelievers think about us. We don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody's eternity. It'd be better for a millstone to be tied around our neck and throw us in the sea. Then for us, because of the way that we live our lives, we really hinder the spread of the gospel. And then I think thirdly is that we don't really think that we are responsible for other people's actions. I live in my world, you live in your world, don't bother me, I won't bother you, and we can go on about our business. And so we can live in a world of a lot of really, really serious inconsistencies biblically, and we don't say anything. And to me, that's a real problem, because that's not really real Christianity. Because real Christianity is like a body. And so you need each other. The right hand needs the left. You can't play a violin without two hands, or at least for most people, it's impossible. We need each other. We need to hold each other accountable. And we need to live in our lives so that we are reflecting Jesus Christ in the way that we live, so that we're not a stumbling block to unbelievers. And so for whatever reason, it's kind of weird to me sometimes, but there seems to be a certain propensity to sin in an environment that's Christian than rather in an environment that's not Christian. And with this in mind this morning, I'd like us to look at Ephesians 5, where we see Paul's burden when he writes to the believers there, and he's really concerned about their morality and their spirituality, and he puts them together. I'd like us to look at these verses this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Notice what it says. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. This passage of Scripture, of course, is written to the people that lived in the city of Ephesus, the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was probably the third or fourth largest city in the world in that day, especially in the Roman world. Probably 250,000 people. I've been to the ruins of Ephesus on a number of occasions, and the excavation work is actually quite fantastic. And you're actually able to see a lot of the buildings. For example, you can see one of the most stunning ruins I've ever seen, and that's the Celsus Library. It was the third largest library in the ancient world, containing 12,000 scrolls. One of the things that I remember to me that was quite interesting is that outside of the library on the road, there was a carving on top of a street curb made out of granite. It's just right there. And the carving was the picture of a woman with a fancy hairdo. This is all first century carvings, and an arrow pointing in a certain direction. Well, the guide basically said this was a public advertisement for a local brothel, a house of prostitution, that was conveniently located across the street from the library with an underground tunnel that led from the library to the house. And of course, you begin to realize that in ancient times, they were very morally corrupt. The main feature of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the Greek goddess Diana was regarded as a fertility goddess. And sexual immorality was regularly associated with worshiping her. So to say the least, immorality was rampant in New Testament times in the Roman culture, just like it is today. And so Paul says, he's writing to believers, and he's very burdened, not just about their walk with Christ, but he's also burdened about their morality. Because you can't be immoral and be spiritual at the same time. It doesn't work. And so Paul lays out some very important statements about the sexual morality of believers. And I want to give those to you this morning. They're very simple. They're found here in this text. And first of all, it's very clear that we are commanded to imitate God's self-sacrifice. Just as children copy their parents, so we are to copy our Heavenly Father just like Jesus did. Look at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God. And the word follower means imitator or a mimic. As dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. That verb where it says he gave himself for us is also used in chapter 4 and verse 19. Look at what it says in chapter 4, 19. It says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What we have here is a contrast, and that is, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 19, that unbelievers give themselves over to lasciviousness. What does it mean to be lascivious? It means to be sensual. It means to be driven by your sexual appetites. Whereas Christians are different, they are to give themselves over to love. And so in Ephesians, we find that the new man reflects a self-sacrificing love, and the old man reflects a self-indulgent lust. We are to put on love, and we're to put off lust. And so what Paul is doing is he's urging us to moral purity. Moral purity is sound spirituality. Moral compromise always leads to doctrinal compromise because your morality will always dictate your theology. People will change their theology because they've changed their morality. I've met Christians over the years who had very strong morals, and then at some point in their life, they make compromises. Divorce, adultery, homosexuality, and almost inevitably, they will change their basic beliefs about Scripture in various ways, whether it's watering it down, weakening it, or actually rejecting it. Your morality dictates your theology. There's a direct correlation between abandoning your faith and abandoning your morals. And so therefore, as a Christian, you should not, you must not play loose with your morality. You should live with the tightest reins on yourself. So if you're a dating couple or you're an engaged couple, then you must establish personal standards and draw very clear lines of what you will and will not do. Otherwise, inevitably, your passion will override your principles. It is absolutely crucial that if you are a dating couple or you are an engaged couple, that you establish clear moral lines to guard yourself, because at the right moment, at the right time, under the right passion, you will compromise your principles. So number one, the first thing Paul is telling us is that we are commanded to imitate God's self-sacrifice of giving of ourselves to love others and not seek to please ourselves. Secondly, we read that moral purity is a New Testament sacrifice. Here's what I mean by that. Believers in the New Testament are called priests, the priesthood of the believer. And a priest is one who deals with sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, a priest would begin his training period at the age of 20, and he would actually start to participate in the actual temple sacrifices at the age of 30, and he would do that for 20 years and retire at 50 and become a teacher to the younger men. So for 10 years, they learned how to become experts in sacrifices. Now we come to the New Testament. The New Testament says we are priests and we're to give sacrifices. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying we as priests have a duty. The priesthood of the believer. It's not just a title, it's a responsibility. What's the responsibility of a priest? They are to give sacrifices. And we read about those various sacrifices in the New Testament. Many of them you're well aware of. Maybe you haven't thought about it. Like Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Many of you have heard sermons on Romans 12:1, dedication of your life. But maybe you don't realize that this is actually the duty of a New Testament priest, to give your life to God. Let me also say that the commitment to sexual purity is a sacrifice made to God. This is the self-giving of ourselves to please God. Look at Ephesians 5 and notice what he says in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then he goes into immorality. So the point is this. It is clear that when we commit ourselves to be morally pure, morally chaste, it is a New Testament sacrifice in dedication to God. You staying morally pure is your statement that I am committing my life to Christ. And this is so important in a sensual culture that you dedicate your body to God, your members, as instruments of righteousness and not members or instruments of unrighteousness. What you do with your body makes all the difference in your life. And so therefore, it needs to be clear. And therefore, in doing this, what happens? When you deny yourself, you essentially gain moral strength. You cannot overcome your own lust. If you cannot overcome your own lust, then you're bound to live a defeated life. It is so important. I remember 2 years ago going to Washington, D.C., and there we were visiting our U.S. senators and some of our representatives. And I had the privilege of spending some time with U.S. Senator Tim Scott. And Tim is a wonderful man of God, a godly Christian. We walked in his office. It was pretty cool. Number one, he had his shoes off. I thought that was interesting. The senator had his shoes off. And then at his big desk, he had his big Bible right in the center of the desk opened, and he had been reading the scriptures before we came in. And so we talked a while, and then we said, Senator, we'd like to pray for you. How can we pray for you? And the first thing he said, I want you to pray that God would keep me strong in the midst of temptations, because he was unmarried. And he said, I like pretty women, but I want to be strong. And so we prayed for him that God would give him strength to not give in to the temptations. One of God's graces is the power to overcome our own desires. This is real victory when you're not chained to your lust. This is a freedom that lasts. John says in 1 John 2:15, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the wicked one. God gives us grace to overcome our own internal sinful desires. You have no power in your own will apart from an enabling grace. And so therefore, we have to understand that this moral purity is our dedication of our lives to God. And then number three, the third thing we see here is very clear, that involvement in sexual activity, sexual intercourse, should never be named among the saints. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Paul is now turning from self-sacrifice to self-indulgence, from real love to twisted love. It is totally inappropriate for these things to be mentioned among the people of God. It shouldn't even come up. It should be that it's not even named. The Greek word for fornication and impurity basically cover every kind of sexual sin. Added to this is covetousness, which is wanting something you can't get, which is surely the sin of pornography. So what he's saying is all forms of sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Not only are we to avoid the indulgence, but we're actually to avoid talking about it. It's as if sexual immorality is to be completely banished from the Christian community. And let me say, this is something that we should not only hold people accountable for, but we should not even tolerate. We should not tolerate pornography on computers, nor should we tolerate known sexual activity among students. It's just wrong. And it's something that we should not put up with. And sexual sin in the Bible was always treated one or two ways, either with mercy or with judgment. Either one. I mean, just consider the destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? And you remember how the angels came to Abraham, said they're going to destroy the city, and Abraham said, would you destroy it if there were 50 righteous? They said, no, if there are 50 righteous, we won't destroy it. What about 45? It's like he was an auctioneer, you know, 50, 45, 40, 35, 30, you know, 25, 20. And he went all the way down to just a handful. And God said, no, I won't destroy it. When you read the scripture, when there's sin involved, God is never passive about his presence where there's sin. He always comes either with mercy or judgment. And what makes the difference between mercy and judgment? Repentance or hardness of heart. Remember the woman that came to Jesus and was caught in the act of adultery? And what did Jesus do? He said, "Woman, I don't condemn you." And then he said a very important statement. He said, "Go and what? Sin no more." Where there was humility and repentance, he showed mercy. But we also know that in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, God didn't show mercy because of their sin and the hardness of their heart. And so therefore, this high and holy standard has been demanded by God. That it is not something, you don't put up with a little bit, you know. Oh, we got a little sex going on at Bob Jones, but you know, it's not that big of a deal. What? It's impossible. And this should be the heart of all of us, not because we are judges, but because we're part of a body and we have a testimony to the world. I'm just telling you, as I think back of my college days, it would have been absolutely destructive to our testimony among unbelievers if we were living inconsistent and living like the world. We would have lost our witness and our light, because all we would have been seen is darkness. And so therefore, these things should not even be named among us. And then finally, and this to me is a very interesting statement, and that is, thanksgiving is the antidote for immorality. We have a striking contrast here. Notice verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Paul is setting two opposite ideas against each other. One is pagan, the other is Christian. One is vulgarity. That is expressing a self-centered greed. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. What is that? Those are all basic things that come out of a dirty mind expressed in dirty conversation. What is thanksgiving? It's the exact opposite. It is a God-centered generosity. And what he is saying is, this kind of conversation, this dirty, of course, is totally inappropriate. And what is appropriate is giving of thanks. And one is the antidote for the other. Antidote is something that counteracts or neutralizes a wrong desire or a wrong situation. Do you know that one of the greatest ways to overcome sexual temptation is actually giving God thanks? Because sexual desires are natural desires that come up in the life, and those are to be, if I could say it this way, controlled. They're to be satisfied in the way God has said they are to be satisfied. So what am I to do to overcome these desires? Because they can run rampant in my life. And God says the antidote is thanksgiving. Because when you take the step to start thanking God, your focal point is no longer on yourself, but it's on your God. Thanksgiving gives the right view of sex. First of all, it's seen as a gift from God. It's something that existed before the fall of man. In other words, Adam and Eve had a sexual relationship. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is God's gift. It is a good gift. It is a part of the joy and the blessing of marriage. It is the means of fulfilling and satisfying legitimate desires, proper desires, not wrong desires, good desires that are under the constraint of God in His purpose and plan. But let me also say that with this blessing comes responsibility, because sex without relational responsibility is always sinful. So when you enter into this relationship physically, it is a relationship of commitment and responsibility that is to last the rest of your life. And you're to be faithful to that one, true to that one, where you find your satisfaction in that person and not some other person. And the point of thanksgiving is, when we thank God, we are focusing on Him and His gifts and His goodness. And what it does is it actually deals with the emotional temptation that I feel in my own heart, developing a thankful and a humble and a grateful spirit, not complaining, not wanting my own way, being humble before God. So as we enter into this spring break, I think it's appropriate, as a friend to you, to say to all of you that we should walk carefully. I'm just as responsible as you are. I don't get any more passes than anybody. I don't get a pass. I have to be careful just like everybody else. But that we live our lives in such a way as to honor God, to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, and that we build relationships that are solid so that when we enter into marriage, we enter into a marriage that's under the plan and purpose of God, and it pleases and honors Him and glorifies His name and brings great delight to the people of God. May we live faithfully to Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us to walk in our lives carefully. I think as we have this spring break, Lord, and there's going to be wonderful opportunities to do wonderful things, and there will always be opportunities to do sinful things. Lord, help us to avoid sin and help us to walk right with You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.